Thank you. Morning, everyone.
Morning.
We're in a sermon series that is talking about our being united in Christ, and this time where it's talking about being united with Christ in his victory. So let me begin by asking you a question. Is that going to work? Turn it on. There we go. First question is, who won the Melbourne Cup this year?
Three.
You? That's actually a relevant question. Answer to what I'm going to say.
Gold trip.
Gold trip, ridden by? You don't know. Mark Zahra. Zahara. Anyway. Who shares in the victory? Well, the jockey, the trainer, the owners, and Russell. Not to mention all the other punters who put their bet on the right horse. They all share in the victory. Who won the premiership, the NRL grand final?
I'd say
Canterbury Bulldogs. No, sorry. Penrith, coached by Ivan Cleary. And who shares in that victory? Well, the coach and his son, because they're related. The club, the players, and their families, not to mention all the fans who support them. They all share in the victory. When Australia won the America's Cup, the whole nation celebrated. Do you remember?
Yes.
Yes, yes.
And our then Prime Minister, Bob Hawke, made a profound statement. I will play the video of Bob's advice to bosses, but I want you to pay particular attention to the words he says after that.
I tell you what, any boss who sacks anyone for not turning up the day is a bum.
It's a day for all Australians. It's a day that brings us all together. Marvellous. Absolutely marvellous.
Sounds okay.
There is a way in which ordinary people can get caught up in the victory of their champion or champions. And today I want us to consider how we are united with Christ in his victory. But before we begin, let's pray. Almighty God and Father, open our eyes that we may see your truth, open our minds to understand it, open our hearts to receive it, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Christianity is not a book club that studies the Bible as a piece of literature. Christianity is not a historical society that studies Jesus as a mere mortal. Christianity is not a welfare organisation whose primary goal is to help people. Christianity studies the Bible as the Word of God and worships Jesus as the Son of God. Christianity teaches us to love our neighbour and to help our other people, but the primary goal is to make other people disciples of Jesus. But why do we do those things? What makes us so sure that our truth is the truth? We heard in our prayers, we keep thinking it better be true. Why do we persist in proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord? When so many people we talk to deny the existence of Jesus, or at the very least dismiss his relevance. We do it because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And we want that to be true. We say, God, that better be true. And if that's not true, then we should pack our bags and close the church and go home for an early lunch. If it's impossible for Jesus to rise from the dead, then we have no hope. What's worse is that everything we preach about forgiveness and eternal life is wrong. We are guilty of deceiving people and misrepresenting God. Atheists would be justified in their assessment that the church is therefore evil and a danger to society. If Christ has not been raised, says Paul, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have died in Christ have perished. Paul's saying there's no hope for them and there's no hope for us. And later in verse 32, he says, so eat, drink, and be merry. Basically, take the attitude of the world. And back in verse 19, if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. How can Paul, the great evangelist, say such things? Isn't he undermining our Christian faith here? Well, you could think that. If it were not for his next statement, and it begins with one of the most beautiful words in the Bible, but. We should never underestimate the value of this word, but. It changes the outcome of an otherwise sad story. Recently on the news, we saw a car that had burst into flames not long after hitting a tree in Camaray. The five teenage occupants were trapped and would most certainly have died then and there, and sadly one has died since. But some brave and kind-hearted neighbours smashed the windows and rescued the victims just in the nick of time. In a similar way, Paul describes our devastating situation, one where we are without hope and where we will most certainly perish, and then he changes the outcome. Verse 20, but, you say, it better be true. He says, well, it is true. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died, by which Paul means we have not only been rescued from the burning car, so to speak, but our ultimate outcome is to rise from death and to live with him and with God forever. We can no more save ourselves than those five teenagers could extract themselves from a car that was about to incinerate them. Only one of them was driving, but they were all going to perish. They were all in it together. Paul likewise links our potentially bad outcome with the action of one individual, Adam. The action of Adam separated us all from God. But the action of Jesus in coming to rescue us has changed the outcome. Verse 21, for since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ. Now, some people take that as universalism, saying everyone gets to go to heaven. But the better translation is, all who are in Adam will die, and all who are in Christ will live. And to be in Christ is to make an act of commitment and faith and trust, in making Jesus your Lord. So it's not universalism. But is Paul saying that, back here where it says the resurrection of the dead came also through a human being, is Paul saying that Jesus is just another man? Well, again, you might think that. But let's see what Paul says and thinks. Let's see how Paul describes Jesus in, let's say, Colossians 2 verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Oh, that seems to indicate that Paul thinks Jesus is no ordinary human being after all. And this matches the prologue of John's Gospel, where we find that Jesus is God in human form, the Word become flesh. And back earlier in Colossians, Paul had this to say about Jesus, Colossians 1 from verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's pretty amazing things to say about an ordinary human being. But of course, Jesus is not an ordinary human being. And wait, there's more. As he goes on in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. So Paul seems to be absolutely convinced that Jesus is God, who came to earth and took on our humanity, who died on the cross as the only way to rescue us. And as we've seen, Paul is also totally convinced that Jesus rose from the dead. Paul is convinced that he will share in that victory of Christ. But why is Paul so convinced about this? Simply because he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus when he was trying to destroy the church. He has now made it his life's mission to proclaim what he knows to be the truth. He doesn't have to ask, it better be true. He knows it is the truth. Paul goes on to say in Colossians, "And you, who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death, so as to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him, God, provided that you continue securely established and steadfast in the faith, without shifting from the hope promised by the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. And I, Paul, became a servant of this gospel, this good news, this truth." Paul was once lost, but now he's found. He was once blind, but now he sees what is true. Jesus' death can also change our life, and his resurrection proves it. The word gospel means good news, and the good news of this gospel is that we, who were once trapped, to use the illustration, in a wrecked car that was about to incinerate us, we can now be rescued and set free just by believing in Jesus. We go from being in the car to being in Christ. We go from sharing a terrible outcome to sharing the most wonderful outcome. But there is still a process that needs to happen. So I want you to imagine for a moment this process of being saved. Imagine for a moment that you are trapped in a car that is about to burst into flame. You cannot extract yourself, and you will certainly die without help. You hear the siren of the fire engine, which to me is like the voice of the prophets in the Old Testament telling us that help is on the way. But will they make it in time? You see the flashing lights of the vehicle as it approaches, and you know that your rescue is near at hand, which to me is like John the Baptist pointing to Jesus, the light of the world, and saying, "Behold, the one who can rescue us is here." But will they succeed in saving you? At what point can you say that you are saved? The rescuer has arrived, but you are still trapped. There is much breaking of glass and cutting of metal as the fire brigade member tries to remove you from the vehicle, and in your mind you are consoling yourself with the truth that you are being saved. And then comes the moment that your rescuer asks you to trust him as he removes you from the danger. But he can only do that by taking your place in the vehicle and suffering the fate that was awaiting you. He must give his own life to save yours. Do you choose to accept or reject this rescue? Would it help to know that your rescuer will come back to life after he dies? Would it help to know that your rescuer is actually a king? In fact, he's the Son of God. And would it help to know that he can save millions who put their trust in him? Just as we share in Christ's death as a payment for our sin, so too we share in Christ's victory over death and are able to live with God as our Father forever. Because Christ has been raised from the dead, we too can be raised. We share in that resurrection victory. Paul says in verse 23 of our passage from Corinthians, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." That's when this victory becomes real for us, in that sense. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. But hang on a minute. Didn't Jesus already defeat death when he died and rose again? Well, yes, he did. But the consequence of that victory may take some time to come into effect or to be recognized and acknowledged. At the time when Jesus was achieving his greatest victory, victory over sin and death, the world couldn't care less. The world was rejecting him. They were mocking him. They were ridiculing him. It didn't appear to be a victory at that time. In our world today, people continue to reject and mock and ridicule Jesus. It doesn't always feel like we are on the winning side and sharing in a great victory. It's hard to celebrate the victory of Jesus when we are faced with denial and persecution. Now, boxing fans will remember a time when an obvious victory was denied. It happened to an Australian champion boxer in Las Vegas back in 1991, and he looks a bit miffed about this. Just recently in the news, we heard that Jeff Fenwick was awarded the super featherweight title by the WBC, the World Boxing Council, more than 30 years after he was denied victory in his fight with Azuma Nelson. This late recognition of his victory now places Fenwick in an elite class of boxers who have won world titles in four weight divisions. And as you saw, by my mistake, in a similar way, the victory of Jesus, though unrecognized by the world for centuries, will one day be acknowledged by all. Every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus won, that he is victorious. They will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day, the world will recognize what we have always known to be true. And if Bob Hawke were a Christian, he might have said, that will be a day for all believers. It will be a day that brings us all together. It'll be marvelous, absolutely marvelous. Until then, we still live in a world that refuses to recognize the victory of Jesus. What then does it mean for us as Christians today to be united with Christ in his victory? It means, I think, that we are united in something that is real, but is not obvious. We are united in something heavenly and eternal, but not earthly and temporary. Some people think that to be united in Christ's victory means, or even guarantees, that we will, indeed we must, have obvious victory in our own life here and now. And that may happen to some people. But I think there might be some confusion between our victory in Christ and those occasions where God does answer prayer and display the power of his Holy Spirit. But I think they're different. Victory in Christ is something that all believers have and experience. You have it, I have it. Displays of God's power in answer to prayer is not common to all believers. Some have it, some don't. Many believers are not miraculously saved from persecution. In fact, they die as martyrs. They don't have victory in this world, in this physical life. We must sometimes actually walk through that valley of the shadow of death. We still fear no evil, but it's not because we've been promised victory in that valley, but because we've been promised the presence of God, who is our present help in times of trouble. He's not saying, I'll be there with the victory, I'll be there with you in times of trouble. In the dark valley of the shadow of death, I'll be with you, therefore fear no evil. There may not be victory in that valley, but you'll have me. I fear there is a small element of the church that preaches victory like they preach prosperity. They not only teach that these things are possible, they imply that your faith is inadequate if you do not experience both in your life right now. And they seem to believe that prosperity and victory are our God-given rights, and we demand that God give them to us as believers in Jesus. And yet Jesus, in his physical life here on earth, experienced neither. While working powerful miracles in the lives of others, displaying his victory over their physical ailments, he never claimed victory for himself in anything. He wouldn't even turn stones into bread to satisfy his own hunger. Now, I'm not against miracles. I'll pray for them. I'm not against the power of the Holy Spirit. I love to see him work. I'm against turning a spiritual victory into a compulsory physical reality. Every believer receives forgiveness. Every believer receives eternal life. Every believer receives the Holy Spirit. But not every believer will experience victory and prosperity in their life. This is not the universal expectation of Christianity. On the contrary, the universal expectation of Christianity is in fact what Jesus said, you will have persecution. The reason we can demonstrate hope in the face of that persecution is because we are united with Christ in his victory. I mean, why should anyone be impressed when a prosperous and victorious person exhibits hope? That's just part and parcel of being prosperous and victorious. Much more impressive is the person who exhibits hope while they are being persecuted. And it is to the persecuted Christians that Peter says, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within you, but do so with gentleness and respect. Being united with Christ in his victory is something that we know to be true. Even when we don't feel that victory, we don't feel victorious in this life. It's another one of those spiritual realities that we know to be true that should affect our physical experience in the way that it gives us peace and hope and joy. Even if our physical experience does not improve, but in fact gets worse. Paul wasn't one to claim continuous victory in life. In fact, if you read down to verse 31 of this passage, he says, I die every hour. Doesn't sound like a victorious life. I die every hour. And yet he was one of the greatest Christians that we have in the Bible. His message to the Corinthians is that we, despite that, can share in Christ's victory. We, as ordinary people, can get caught up in the victory of our champion. And one day the whole world will acknowledge and recognize what we already know to be true. That Jesus Christ is risen and that Jesus Christ is Lord. He has conquered sin and death, and we are united with Christ in that victory, in his victory. The day when every knee will bow and every tongue confesses this truth will be a day for all believers. It will be a day that brings us all together, all who are in Christ together. And that day will be marvelous, absolutely marvelous. So let us continue to watch and pray for that day. Come, Lord Jesus, and may God, our Father, challenge and change us by the truth of his word, and may he encourage and strengthen us by the power of his Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.